this session, what we'll look at is how the new creation becomes a big issue in the Bible story. We saw yesterday morning that a wonderful new creation is a huge Bible theme, a key focus of the New Testament. But something we really need to think about is why is it so big in the New Testament part of the story, which is where we are? Why is it so big, as I tried to show, in the Bible story as a whole? But actually, it is not big at all. In fact, it's virtually absent from the first third of the Bible. So for a very, very long time as you read the Bible, you will see that the new creation or anything after death really doesn't get much of a mention of any. The focus is entirely this world. So as the Bible story unfolds, there's no mention of anything like the new creation. In the early history of the world before Abraham, there's no mention of it at all in the period of Abraham and the church fathers. There's no mention of it in the time of the Exodus and the conquest of the land. There's no mention of it, actually, until around the time the nation of Israel comes to an end at the exile. So, put in that little bit there, saying that's where the exile is, that's where the fall is, just so you have some perspective of where we are in the story. We're a long way through the Old Testament period before there's any mention of the new creation, which is odd. The whole period until then has been focused on the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan, which is a geographical land in this world, in the Middle East. So how does the Bible story move from focusing only on this world to focusing so much on the new creation in the New Testament? And why does it do it? Now, for those of you who know your Bibles well, some of you might be thinking, but in the New Testament, Jesus and the New Testament authors said some of the Old Testament saints like Abraham knew there was a future, which is true. I'm not looking at this point at what men of faith like Abraham could discern. I'm looking at what God has actually explicitly revealed in his word and just not there. At the level of what God has explicitly revealed, there's a huge shift in focus from this world to a new creation. And what I'm hoping we will see in this session is that it's not an arbitrary shift, it's not an accident. It's entirely deliberate on God's part and very, very important. And not understanding this shift has led to a lot of confusion among Christians about what the gospel really is and therefore what we should expect in this world. It's led to people looking for blessings in this world. It's led to Christians looking to try to change and reform this world because they think that God is still focused on this world because that's where he was near the beginning of the story. But I hope we have seen that there's a shift in the whole story. So they are wrong to do that. There's a development, which means that God's focus is now on the new creation. So you see, when you read the Bible, you cannot read it flat. You cannot say everything is equally valid all the way through. You can look up any part of the Bible, and if it says something there, it's still truthfully there. The Bible is not a narrative, a story, as we saw yesterday. It's developing, it's moving. And we need to think, where are we in the story of the New Testament here again? And then we need to think, if we're there, have things earlier on in the story been left behind? And what I hope to show us is a focus on this world is one of the things that has been left behind. And we need to understand it, not just to persuade ourselves there really is a shift, but to help ourselves understand. But be absolutely persuaded that the new creation really is the thing to focus on. Because if we don't understand the shift, maybe there hasn't been a shift. So we need to understand it. If something odd is happening in the Bible, you need to understand why it's happening, because otherwise we might have misunderstood something. This big shift from a focus on this world to a focus on a new creation happens in the middle part of the Old Testament. It's the bit we rarely teach because we don't really understand it, which is why we don't really understand this shift. But I hope that by understanding that it is a shift, we'll begin to open up what these books in the middle of the Old Testament are doing. We'll think, oh, actually, I can read them and understand them because I know roughly what they're trying to achieve. And we'll see that the middle part of the Bible moves the story of salvation forward in several different ways. moving it from a focus on this world to a new creation is one of the most important, but it's not the only one. So I hope in this session to help us understand why the shift from God focusing on this world to focusing on a new creation happens, how crucial it is to God's plan, so we really understand and are really confident that our focus on the new creation is God. Good, that's how we're set up, so we know where we're heading. The first part of the shift in the story from a focus on this world to a focus on a new creation happens in the wisdom literature. And when I say wisdom literature, I mean the books of Job and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. Wisdom, the whole concept of wisdom, and the wisdom literature associated with it, becomes important around the time of Solomon. If you do a Bible search in the Bible on your phone app or something like that and look for the word wisdom, you'll find it doesn't get mentioned a lot until around the time of Solomon, and suddenly it turns up left, right, and center. It becomes big around the time of Solomon. Solomon, in fact, wrote a lot of the wisdom literature. Solomon was king of Israel when Israel was at the pinnacle of her power and her might. She was successful, she was blessed, she had the whole land of Canaan, she had peace, she had great prosperity, she was the regional superpower. All the promises that God had made previously, promises to Abraham, promises to Moses, or offerings to Moses of great blessings if she obeyed, they all looked that had been fulfilled in the time of Solomon. And now Solomon is writing his wisdom literature at the time that it looks like the nation of Israel has arrived. She has got it. She's got all God's promises. She's blessed, she's successful, she's powerful, she's arrived. And Solomon himself was immensely rich, immensely successful, and immensely wise. It looked like he arrived as well. So wisdom and its literature becomes important when Israel and Solomon have both apparently got everything it's possible to get in this world. That's what it's like. I'm going to take Ecclesiastes as the example book rather than trying to cover all the wisdom literature, partly because it's the clearest, and partly because I know many of you are studying it, so hopefully that will make it easier to follow and make connections with what you're doing. So Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon. One of his main points in the book is that life in this world is meaningless and futile. So if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you see, at least in the ESV, it gets translated vanity. The word does repeatedly. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the word vanity simply means it's nothing. It's a little bit of missing. Here today, go on a second later, empty, futile, nothing. And a key part of Solomon's argument that life in this world is vanity, it's meaningless, it's futile, is that everyone dies and there's no point in being wiser or more righteous or richer, because in the end, we all die. I've been so grateful to my readers, and I think Vanessa's doing the reading for me today. So Vanessa, can you read Ecclesiastes 2, 12 to 17, please?
So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. But what did the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind.
Thank you. So do you see what Solomon is saying there? He's the wisest man in the world. God has made him the wisest man in the world. And he's got all this wisdom, and he reflects on life, and he thinks, what is the point of me being so wise? I'm going to die just like an idiot. What is the point? And so he hates life. It's just pointless. It's vanity. He still knows, as you'll see in other places in the book, that it's better to be wise and righteous. But it doesn't stop life from being futile. Another key argument that he uses is that we achieve nothing that lasts. Everything just goes round and round. Vanessa, can you read Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 to 4, 9, and 14 to 15, please?
Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and the striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted.
Thank you. So there is just no point in anything. You can try to fix a problem and it just goes round and round. What has been, is, what is, will be. In the end, things just can't get fixed. You can try, you can make some progress, but in the end, you get nowhere. And the third key argument is that even when we get the blessings of this world, they are a disappointment. So can you read Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 to 11?
I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun.
It's very depressing, isn't it? Solomon has got everything. As he says, there's nothing he's looked at that he wanted that he didn't get. He got it all. And other places in the Bible describe Solomon's reign and how amazing it was. And he really was very rich and very powerful and had the respect of the leaders in the countries around him. He was at the top of the heap. And he looked at what he got, and it was vanity, the striving after wind. And that's something that rich and famous people still experience. So you can see in your news all the time, sort of, this rich person, that famous person, has committed suicide, has gone on drugs, has ended up in a mental hospital because they're so depressed. You sort of think, but we've got everything. And the answer is yes, but it doesn't satisfy. That's what Solomon is saying. Solomon doesn't have an answer to this futility. He simply sees the problem if this world is everything. And he's talking about this world because you can see all the way through the book the refrain is under the sun, in this world, in other words. In this world, it's all meaningless. He doesn't have an answer. He simply sees the problems. He longs for something more, but God hasn't yet revealed anything about this. So he doesn't know whether it exists. Vanessa, can you read Ecclesiastes 3, 19-21, please?
For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?
Thank you. So man is no different to the animal. The same thing happens to all of them. You had bacon for breakfast this morning, for those of us who are not vegetarian, and the pig died, and we'll die just like that pig. Who knows if the pig's soul goes down and ours goes up, says Solomon. We have no idea. because it hasn't yet been revealed to him. He longs for something more, but it's not yet been revealed. And other wisdom books written around this time explore other ways in which there are problems in which this world is everything. So what the wisdom literature is doing is beginning a shift from a focus on this world to a focus on something else, by helping us see that this world cannot ultimately satisfy. Even when you have everything, when you have arrived, it cannot satisfy. Now look, Solomon is not saying you can't get a specific lesson. Of course you can. He's not saying you can't solve an individual problem. Of course you can. What he's saying is getting one blessing simply leads to wanting another blessing. Solving one problem simply sets up another problem. In the end, you get nowhere and die. So Solomon knows that problems can be solved. In generations before him, Israel has been a poor country, oppressed by the Philistines, attacked by the nations around them. If you've read books like Judges and 1 Samuel, you know how much she was being attacked by people all around her, how she was struggling in so many ways. By the time of Solomon, that's all been solved. She has defeated the enemy, she's got her land, she's become rich, she's become powerful, she's solved those problems. And it doesn't satisfy, it does not work. And God is giving multiple examples of this at this point in the story to drive home the point. Because we all instinctively think we must be able to get or achieve things that really satisfy this world. That's what human beings instinctively think. I'm sure many of us are sitting in this room thinking, can't be right. Of course we can get somewhere. Of course we can achieve something. And so God has to drive home the point. You might achieve little things here and there, but in the end, nothing that ultimately satisfies. It's not just happening in the wisdom literature. He's doing this. He's doing this in all the wisdom literature books. He's doing it in some of the books of the prophets as well, writing a couple of centuries later. Now the next 3 minutes or so are optional. So if your brain is feeling full, and you're still trying to wake up, you can zone out for 3 minutes and I can tell you when to come back in. But for those of you who want to see another example of how this works in a different way, in a different part of the literature, hang on in here for the next 3 minutes or so. Because what we're going to do now is look at the book of Isaiah. And the issue in Isaiah is not personal prosperity, but geopolitical crises. In other words, when I say geopolitical, I mean nations attacking nations, a sort of thing you can see in Russia and Ukraine at the present moment, or in the Middle East at the present moment. And what God is showing in the book of Isaiah is you can never ever solve geopolitical crises. You solve one crisis and it simply sets up the next crisis. You solve that crisis and it simply sets up the next crisis. So let's see some examples of that. We start off with the nation of Judah, which is where temple is, and the Davidic kingdom is, and everything that matters is, being attacked by two other kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria. Vanessa, can you read Isaiah 7, verses 14 to 17, please?
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat courage and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria.
Thank you. So is Judah being attacked by these two nations? The king at the time is terrified, but says, don't worry, I'll give you a sign, I'll rescue from those two kings. And you know what? After that, the king of Assyria will come and attack, and that will be even worse. And then look what happens in the next chapter. Can you read chapter 8, verses 7 to 10, please?
Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on it into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you people, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us.
Thank you. So he's saying the king of Assyria will come and almost conquer the whole country, come right up to them, heads almost be drowned, and then God will shatter that army and rescue you from that. And we see that played out later on in Isaiah, because Isaiah lives long enough to see that happening in his lifetime. But as can you read Isaiah 36, verses 1 and 2, please?
In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent to Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field.
Thank you. So this is the Assyrian army coming and sweeping right up to the neck. It's come in, it's conquered the whole land, it's destroyed all the fortified cities, and the army is encamped around Jerusalem. And then can you read chapter 37, verses 33-37, please?
Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Israel, he shall not come into the city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out, and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home, and lived at Nineveh.
Thank you. So exactly as God had predicted in chapter 8, the Assyrian army gets destroyed by God and they go away with their tails between their legs. But even as that happens, even as a pendulum read chapter 39, verses 5 to 7.
Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons, who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon.
Thank you. So God says, I've rescued you from the king of Assyria and this terrible invasion who almost destroyed you. And you know, in a few years' time, the king of Babylon will come, and he will succeed in taking you away. And there's one more cycle which we won't bother looking at. But you can see the pattern. Sort of one crisis leads to another crisis, leads to another crisis. God saves you from one, then you get the next. He saves you from that, then you get the next. And it never comes to an end. And you can see that in the world around us at the present moment. So just think about the history of the Western world in the last century. The First World War, the way it settled, leads to the Second World War. The Second World War morphs into the Cold War. The way the Cold War ended sets up what's happening in Ukraine and Russia at the present moment. One thing leads to another thing, leads to another thing, leads to another thing. You never solve the problem of this world because it's a broken, fallen world. Right. If you've zoned out, you can zone back in again. We'll stop the geopolitical bit. So that was just to show that what's happening in the wisdom literature is not unique. That this whole part of the Bible around here, from the height of Israel, about 300 years before the exile, to the exile, God is revealing it does not work in this world. In all sorts of ways, it does not work. So you guys who are looking at Ecclesiastes are seeing the futility of the world, but you may not have thought about why God is saying this at this point in the story, and you may not have realized quite how strong he's making the point. It's not just in this book. So he's making the point very, very strongly in book after book after book after book after book in this part of the Bible, in all sorts of different ways, exploring different things. Say, this doesn't work, and this doesn't work, and this doesn't work, and this doesn't work, and this doesn't work. And the reason he's doing that is to draw a line under what God has been focusing on up to this point. Up to this point, basically from Abraham just after the fall, right through to the exile, the focus, as we've been saying, has been this world. And God is now saying that is over, it's ended, it cannot work, it does not satisfy. Look at this, I'll show you this evidence it doesn't work, this evidence it doesn't work, this evidence it doesn't work, this evidence it doesn't work. It is not working. Get it? And the reason he's doing that is to set up what he's going to do next. And so at the exile, when Israel is coming to the end, when this world phase of God's plan is ending, God begins to reveal what he's going to do instead. He's revealed this world as futile. Now, through the prophets, he reveals what he's going to do in the end, for real, to solve the problems of the fall. And the prophets are revealing quite a few different ways in which God is going to do something that actually works, unlike what's happened up to this point in the story. So, I've talked about the shift from a focus on this world to a focus on the new creation, but you can also see, for example, a shift from human kings. You've had human kings from the time of Saul right through to the exile, and they haven't worked. You have good kings like David and Solomon. You have horrible, bad kings. And in the end, it's going to exile. Those human kings have not worked. So what does God do? Vanessa, can you read Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, please?
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Thank you. So the human kings have not worked. So God says, I will give you a child who will be God himself, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Verse we say every Christmas, or with every Christmas, and now you can see the context that comes in. It's coming in the context of the failure of the human kings to say we need a different and better solution. Or think about the temple worship. They've been doing temple worship since they came out of Egypt and the exile, and that isn't working either to stop the punishment for sin. That's why they're about to go to exile. But Vanessa, can you read Isaiah 1, 10 to 14? I think that's slightly out of order. Can you read Isaiah 1, 10 to 14, please?
Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ears to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and the Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moon and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them.
Thanks. So all is amazing. Temple worship and offering of sacrifices and feasts, and God says, I hate it. It's a burden. Take it away. So how is sin going to be solved? The sacrifices of animals in the temple is not going to solve that problem. Well, again, he reveals the real answer later in the book of Isaiah. Can you read Isaiah 53, 4 to 6, please?
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Thank you. So again, very famous verses that we often read around Easter, so you'll probably be reading them in a few weeks' time if you haven't already. But now you can see the context. Temple worship, animal sacrifices, they have failed. God hates it. Take it away. I'm going to provide a sacrifice that actually works, that really will take away sin. So can you see in a whole range of ways, human kings have failed, God says, I will provide a king that actually is God who will succeed in bringing peace. Sacrifices, temple worship, they failed. God says, take them away. I will provide a sacrifice that will actually work. And in the same way, he's saying, this world, it does not work. Let's stop focusing on it. I will provide a solution a new heavens and a new earth. So let's read again the verse, the passage we read yesterday in Isaiah 65, 17 to 25, to see God in this book at this time. Exactly when he's saying this world's coming to an end, you're going to be tinkering about that, what he's revealing. Can you read Isaiah 65, 17 to 25, please?
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it a sound of weeping and a cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and a sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and the descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and thus shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Thank you. And can you also read Isaiah 25, 6 to 8, please?
On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken.
Thank you. So in this world, as we've been seeing, things do not work. Things go wrong. In the end, you end up in exile. This is a broken world. Things go wrong. And even when things go right, you die and it's futile, said Solomon in Ecclesiastes. But Isaiah, God in Isaiah is saying, yeah, you know that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to provide new heavens and new earth in which things won't go wrong. The lion will lie down with a lamb and live happily ever after, genuinely. And death, that big problem Solomon's talking about, Isaiah 25, has to be taken away. So those big problems have been solved. So can you see that God is making really great promises at this point in the story that really will solve the problems of the fall? We've had the fall, we've had a whole set of solutions in this world that have not worked to solve the problems of the fall. And God is saying, now I'm going to reveal what really will solve those problems. And they come as a package deal. Fully forgiven people with a perfect king get a new perfect world as the only place they can properly experience God's promised blessing. Let me say that again. Fully forgiven people with a perfect king get a new perfect world as the only place they can properly experience God's promised blessing. So God's plan shifts focus to a new creation, because only in a new creation can the problems of this fallen world be properly dealt with and life not be futile. It shifts focus because it has to shift focus if God planned to bless his people is going to happen. God wants to bless his people. And what he's shown by this point in the story is that cannot happen in this world. It has been tried, it has failed, and even at the point it looked like it might almost have succeeded under Solomon, and that was not enough. It has failed. It cannot succeed in this world. So God says, okay, we will have a new world. So what God has shown by the middle of the story is the solution we all instinctively want, which is fixing the problems of this fallen world by fixing this world itself is impossible. But that isn't a problem to God. He will simply create a new one, in which his people will enjoy perfect peace, blessings, and meaning. So the new creation is the only solution that will ultimately work. It's the only solution that will ultimately satisfy. And that is why, from that point forward, from right there, the new creation becomes God's focus. And in the New Testament, is the big focus of what he's doing, as we saw yesterday. Now, what I want us to do, I think, we'll probably reach the stage in the morning, we need a little bit of break, to sort of consolidate and to have a break from my voice. So in 2 and 3, discuss how you feel about God solving the problems of this fallen world in such a radical way. Say, you know what, this fallen world is so fallen, it can't be solved, let's have a new one. Discuss it among yourselves. We're now in a position to do a big summary of the whole Bible story, very, very high level summary. The story starts in Genesis 3, when humans rebel against God, and God responds by cursing the creation he made. Both parts of that need to be dealt with before God can achieve his great purpose of having a blessed people living in the right relationship with him in a perfect creation. So that's God's ultimate goal. Blessed people, perfect relationship with him in a blessed world, in a perfect world. That's what he started creating in Genesis 1 and 2, that's what we read in Genesis 3, that's what he still wants. God starts the rescue plan to put right what went wrong in Genesis 3 with a solution we instinctively think is right. So if the problem was we rebelled and God cursed this world, what do we instinctively think the solution should be? Well, obviously, we stop rebelling, and God blesses this cursed world again. Fixes this cursed world again. And he starts off with that solution to show us that neither part of that can work. We cannot stop rebelling. There's no point in God saying this is what you should do, this is what you must do. We can't stop rebelling. And to show us that blessings in this world cannot satisfy. So a solution which involves us not rebelling and God blessing us in this world cannot work. And when God has made that really clear, he then begins to reveal what he will do instead to really solve the problems of the fall. And he will provide a solution to the problem of sin through a perfect king and perfect sacrifice. And he will provide a solution to the problem of the cursed creation by means of a new creation. Only those two huge things will adequately deal with the problems of the fall. Okay? So around the time of the exile is when God is beginning to reveal, just in terms of promises, what he will really do. Jesus comes the first time as the perfect divine king to die as the sacrifice. Okay? So half the solution, perfect king, perfect sacrifice, Jesus did at the first coming. Jesus comes the second time to bring in the new creation, the other half of what needs doing. And you can see the New Testament explaining that sort of two-stage coming very clearly in Hebrews 9:28. Can you please?
So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
And he appeared once to take away sin. He will come a second time, not to deal with sin, that's dealt with, but to save those who are waiting for him. And what that salvation is shown in the rest of Hebrews, as we see in places like Hebrews 3 and 4, Hebrews 11. It's the future hope. So the new creation is essential to God's plan to reverse the fall and give us blessings that satisfy. It is not simply an extra blessing on top of what we get. It is just as essential as Jesus' death on the cross for our sin. I hope that you would never, ever, ever, ever downplay the cross and how important it is. And I hope that by this stage you're beginning to see that we should never, ever, ever, ever downplay are just as vital. The new creation is what God is really doing. That's where his focus is. His focus is not there for this world any longer. It's not just that we shouldn't lay out treasure in this world. God himself is not working to change this world now. That's why there's nothing in the New Testament on reforming this world. So I think as Bible believing Christians, we have understood the shift from our obedience and human priests and animal sacrifices to Jesus' death. We all know once upon a time Israel had to obey. That's works religion, that's not us. Once upon a time there had to be temple sacrifice and animal sacrifices, and that's not us, Jesus is saying. We've understood that. What we haven't done is understand that there's a shift from this world to the new creation, which is just the same. So why does God do it this way? Why does God focus on this world for so long before revealing that he's going to do a new creation? Is it because God didn't know that this wouldn't work and had to try it? No. God did not make a mistake. God knew perfectly well from the very beginning that this wouldn't work. And we can see that because he tells Israel right at the beginning of her history, even as he sets her off, right at the beginning when he sets her off to say, build a temple, obey his laws, go and conquer the nation, he says, this will not work. But there's a thing in Deuteronomy 31, 16 to 18. So this is in the life of Moses, right at the beginning.
And the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and war after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods.
Thank you. So right at the beginning, God says, you must obey, then I'll bless you. And he says to Moses, but they won't obey. They will go after idols and I will curse them again. It will not work. So why did God do it if he knew it wouldn't work? And the answer is, he did it even though he knows it won't work, because we don't know it won't work. We keep believing it will work. So God does things the way we think is right for 700 years to teach us you cannot find satisfying blessings in this world. We cannot find a solution to the problems of this world in this world. We find it so hard to accept that God works for 700 years to persuade us that that is the case. As we saw yesterday, this entire world is an echo chamber. Everyone totally believes this world is broken, and therefore we must be able to find blessings in that we want in this world. We must be able to solve the problems of this world in this world. If we don't, just try harder. It must be possible. But it's fake news. It's disinformation. It's a lie. But that echo chamber is so all-encompassing, the voice is so loud, so persuasive, that it is not easy to hear God speaking into it. Which is why God spends 700 years saying, look, you get it, you get it, you get it. It's why so many Christians still don't get it. But that's why God goes to all these lengths, to speak in and break the all-encompassing echo chamber we're living in. If you just think about this, this is an aside, but I think an important aside. I think this helps us understand what we're really trying to do in Bible study and Bible teaching. I think a lot of Christians think the purpose of Bible study and Bible teaching is to learn things we should do. And I don't think that's right. That's basically just the works religion that has failed. We cannot do successfully. What Bible study and Bible teaching is really about is hearing God speaking into our echo chamber to challenge the lies we are hearing, to tell us what is really true and infinitely more wonderful than what we're being offered in this echo chamber. Not just on this issue of not this creation, but a new creation, but on all sorts of other things, like not our works, but Christ's death. Not human effort, leaders, but God's King. Hearing God speak into this echo chamber, as we were thinking about yesterday, is life-changing, not because we have little things, specific things to do, but because it so totally changes our understanding of this world and what really matters, how much more wonderful the new creation is, that it frees us up to genuinely radical, wholehearted, living for Jesus above everything else. I don't have so much a specific thing to do, which is just work. More, I have a change in my entire understanding of what is real, because I've heard God speaking from outside the echo chamber to say, this is real, this is what is right, this is what is wonderful, not those lies that we taught. And that is revolutionary. And in conclusion, one final little thing, just so that you realize this first third of the Bible isn't just negative. As well as teaching stubborn human hearts that only God's way works, there is another positive reason that the first third of the Bible focuses on this world. And that is that the real things God is doing, like a new creation, it's invisible at the present moment. We can't see it. It's not intuitively obvious. So God initially does things in categories that we can understand and we can see. Do you want to know that he's going to rescue us for a perfect land? But let's first of all rescue you from a good land in this world, so you understand that. Do you need to understand that he's rescuing you in an exodus that moves from this world to a new creation that is a period of overlap in between, which we're in now? Let's do an exodus from Egypt to Canaan to begin to help you understand that concept. So God is sort of doing models of it so we understand the concept. For he does the real thing, which is infinitely bigger, but at the moment invisible. So when you read the first part of the Old Testament, both look for how it's showing us what doesn't work, but also for what it's showing us about how God is really going to do it when the time comes. So what I want to do now, as we finish this session, in 2 or 3, is just discuss how you feel about God needing to go to these lengths to break into our echo chamber. If you go through 3 minutes. Let me close in prayer there and then hand back to Terry. Father God, thank you so much for your wonderful plan to make a new creation where all the problems of this world are solved and where you will finally achieve what you aimed for from the beginning. Father, thank you for the hope of eternity, living in a perfect relationship with you in a perfect world. Enjoy all the blessings and goodness that you plan and want to pour out on us. Father, we pray that we would help, that you would help us to understand that more clearly, understand to hear you speaking into our echo chamber so that we believe you rather than believe the lies around us, to be transformed in our thinking, to be free to live radically for you as a result, and to live in hope of Jesus' return and that new creation. Help us, Father, to learn to pray, come with